Amen. All right. Please open your Bibles to the 62nd Psalm. And this evening, as we open to the 62nd Psalm, we come to a song of confidence where the psalmist expresses his great, unconditional, and unwavering trust in the Lord. Of all the psalms, this particular song is among the boldest in which the songwriter outright pronounces his faith in God, despite the fact that he is also faced with a fierce onslaught of enemy opposition. H.C. Leopold wrote of the 62nd song, saying, I don't know why I'm having trouble saying 62nd. The 62nd song saying, there is scarcely another psalm that reveals such an absolute and undisturbed peace, in which confidence in God is so completely unshaken, and which assurance is so strong that not even a single petition is voiced throughout the psalm. Think about that. J.J. Stuart Peroni writes, scarcely anywhere do we find faith in God more nobly asserted, more victoriously triumphant, the vanity of man, of human strength and riches more clearly confessed, courage in the midst of peril more calm and more unshakable than in this psalm. And then James Montgomery Boyce wrote, David was surrounded by enemies who were treating him as if he were a leaning, tottering wall, and they were doing everything they could to push him over. Yet in spite of their hostility, in this psalm, David is not worrying about them, but rather trusting in God. That is probably the most important thing to be said about this psalm. David is in danger, but in spite of the danger, his trust in God is so strong that the psalm is wonderfully serene and confident. And family, at that, I would say it is one thing to claim to trust in God when all is well, when the opposition is next to nil, but it is an entirely different thing to proclaim one's sure and unwavering confidence in the Lord when the opposition surrounds us, pressing us on every side with their only desire to do us harm. How great and God glorifying is the faith of those who, when surrounded by enemies and troubles, are able to declare their trust in God. And think of it, in this particular song, the psalmist, though he is pressed on every side, not only declares his trust in God, but does so boldly without so much as a plea to God, knowing beforehand then that God will deliver his own. We should not be ashamed to make our requests known. That is right. Of course it is. And we are to make our requests known as the Bible prescribes. And we are to cry out, as David will later encourage us to pour out our hearts to God. But how wonderful to come before the Lord without so much as a request, only declaring our trust in Him. It is good to come to a place where no matter how fierce the opposition might be, that we simply trust in the Lord, knowing that He will do what is right. This is one of the reasons why I say, what can a good God do but that which is good? And what can a righteous God do but that which is right? How wonderfully glorious it is when faced with severe trial to be able to come before the Lord, declaring our trust in Him without so much as making a request. Surely there is a time for such a song. What a blessing it is then that we have this song before us, that we might learn to trust in God as did the psalmist, that we might learn to sing this song, that while threatened on every hand, we might express our confidence in God without even asking God for a single thing. Truly, church, such a confidence in God is God glorifying, and for whatever reason do we exist except to glorify God. Amen? Now again, to be sure, I am not saying we should not make our requests known, for we're commanded to do so. And again, David will encourage us to pour out our hearts before God. So I'm not saying that. But I am saying that in the midst of our life, there are those times when it is right just to come before the Lord and not ask anything of Him, but simply to glorify Him, stating our confidence in Him. Okay, as we do, we talk about the divisions of the psalm. The psalm is divided into three stanzas with four verses each. This first stanzas composed of verses 1 through 4, where the psalmist sings of his trust in the midst of trial. The second stanza is composed of verses 5 through 8, where the psalmist moves from singing of his personal trust to exhorting others to trust. And then the third stanza is composed of verses 9 through 12, where the psalmist sings words of wisdom. Let us now read the 62nd song. Attend yourself now to the reading of the word of the Lord. Psalm 62, verse 1. For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counsel only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Salah. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Salah. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is thine, O Lord, for thou dost recompense a man according to his word. And so ends the reading of the word of God. Let us now bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you are the Holy One, and we praise your holy name. This evening, Lord, we ask that through your word you would teach us to trust in you all the more. We know, Lord, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your word. So we ask that you would increase our faith in you as we study your word, as expressed here in the 62nd Psalm. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, for he is the Christ, our Lord and Savior. And the church said, Amen. The 62nd song is addressed to the choir director that he might lead the great choir of Israel in singing this beautiful song. Then we find that it was to be sung according to Jeduthun. Why the New American Standard Version puts it this way, according to Jeduthun, I really don't know. It seems that the other translations put it better by simply saying to Jeduthun. According to 1 Chronicles 16, Jeduthun was also known as Ethan. And he was a Levite and one of those who were specifically designated by David to give thanks to the Lord. So according to Jeduthun, or to Jeduthun, we're talking about a person, a Levite, who was commissioned by David to sing or to lead in worship. So obviously, Jeduthun was skilled in singing, and especially then in the playing of an instrument. His sons served in the temple as doorkeepers, and it appears that his entire family was musically inclined. So, this introduction could be addressed to the choir director, Jeduthun, or to the choir director that he might lead the choir in the singing of the song while Jeduthun accompanied or led the orchestra in accompanying the choir as they sang. Either way, we are then informed that this particular song is a psalm of David. King David composed this inspirational song. And the lyrics begin, verse 1. My soul waits in silence for God only, for from him is my salvation. In regard to the word only, Dr. Barrick writes, although the English translation places this term at the end of the line, it is the first word in the original Hebrew. So the English translators, to try to make it come out and make sense better in English, put the word at the end, but it really is the first word in the line. That's why the King James Version and the New King James Version translate the phrase saying, truly or only, my soul silently waits for God. Here then we understand that true faith in God, trust in God, only in God alone. While it is not so evident in the English translations, the Hebrew word translated here only or alone or truly in the New King James Version appears 6 times in the first 9 verses of this song, and each time in the original it is at the beginning of the verse. So in the translation there is something lost, and that is the emphasis of this word translated only. It is an emphatic term, and the repetitive use of it serves to emphasize the importance of it. Kidner writes saying, its insistent repetition gives the psalm a tone of special earnestness. If we were to take the Hebrew and translate a bit of this psalm ourselves, it might go something like this. Verse 1, truly and alone does my soul wait in silence for God. Verse 2, truly and alone is he my rock and my salvation. Verse 5, truly and alone my soul wait in silence for God. Verse 6, truly and alone he is my rock and my salvation. So we see this emphasis there, that we are to truly trust in God and him alone. We easily see the repetition, and in it we see the need to understand the emphasis placed upon the thought. As McLaren writes, that one word alone is the trophy of victory. As the commentator of 2 centuries ago, John Trapp, wrote, they trust not on God at all who trust not in him alone. James Boyce wrote, I think this is something Christians in our day especially need to learn. As I see it, our problem is not that we do not trust God, at least in some sense. We have to do that to be Christians. To become a Christian, you have to trust in God in the matter of salvation, at least. It is rather that we do not trust in God only, meaning that we always want to add in something else to trust in as well. I think this is true, that many Christians in a weak faith are not content or perhaps learned enough to trust in God alone. They will try obedience to the Lord's commands, much as people try the waters by dipping their toe in it to see if the temperature is to their liking, rather than plunging in headlong. They will try obedience to the Word of God to see if it works. Problem is, they are judging the outcome according to their opinion to see if it suits their liking, rather than actually trusting the Lord for the outcome and finding obedience to him to be our satisfaction. Such a trying of faith is not true faith. Faith is not trying. Faith is believing. People want to trust in God and his word and conventional wisdom and their feelings and psychology and all the other ills. Beloved, we must learn to trust truly in God only. So truly, as the Bible says, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. In our Lord Jesus, through a true knowledge of him, we have everything we need for life and godliness, and so we must learn to truly trust in him alone. Beloved, in him alone. How many times have people come and they said, well, what shall I do here? And you tell them what the Word of God says, and they say, well, I don't think that'll work. It doesn't matter what you think about it. It matters that you believe it. Amen? Amen. We must believe. So the psalmist sang, verse 1, my soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. David's faith and trust was placed in God alone. He waited for no one else to save him, but entrusted himself to God only. And he waited in silence. In the context, this waiting in silence means that David waited patiently and in stillness of heart and mind while surrounded by many dangers. He is as one in the midst of a raging sea, but sitting calmly in the boat. If you will, like Christ in the midst of the raging sea, asleep, down in the hole. David wasn't busy scurrying about, pacing back and forth, wringing his hands, crying out to God. But in a calm that surpasses all understanding, he truly, silently, restfully, peacefully waited for God to do what God was going to do. David could wait patiently in calm silence because, as he said, from him is my salvation. David waited upon the Lord, knowing that salvation comes from no other. Who would save David but God alone? For whom else should he wait then? God is the Savior and no other. Salvation comes from God. If armies and horses and chariots were to come to David's rescue, he understood that they would come only as instruments of God. Can I say this? If medicine brings us healing, it brings us healing only as an instrument from the hand of God. Amen? If we're in some kind of financial trouble and money comes our way and it bails us out, that money only came to us as an instrument from God. David understood this. God is my salvation. We might say, well, how will God save me? Will he send money? Will he send an army? What will he do? But nevertheless, though we might wonder how God will save us, this we know, God is the one who saves, not the things he uses. How often do we credit the things God uses rather than God himself? If God did not send the armies to David's rescue, then all the armies and horses and chariots in the world would not do him any good. God is the one who saves. So what good would it do to walk about worrying, frantically pacing back and forth? And what good would it do to run about complaining? And what good would it do to assemble the troops if God were not in his salvation? David realized that if he was to be saved, his salvation would come from the hand of God. So he says, I rest in the Lord. This is like Esther saying, if I perish, I perish. It's not taking on a fatalistic attitude. It's not that at all. It's moving when God says to move, and it's being silent when God says to be silent. Esther decided, well, I think this is what I must do, and so if I perish, I perish. It's in the hands of God. I'll do what I ought to do, and I'm going to leave it to God. Amen? We ought to do what we ought to do. We ought to say what we ought to say. Amen? But all the time saying, God is the one. We rest in him. It is also then like Peter saying, John 6:68 and 69, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is the resolve of faith that we need to have, to trust in God. And to so thoroughly trust in him that we quietly wait upon him alone with a peace that surpasses all understanding. That someone might say, how can you be so calm with all of these things going on? Because I trust in God. He is my salvation. How glorious unto God. Amen? Now, before we proceed, let us note that the phrase, my salvation, appears four times within this psalm. God himself is the salvation of his people, and he will save his people, making a way where there is no way. Just as God would physically save David from his many enemies, so has God determined and so promised to save us from the depths of our sin. All of these things with David were written for our learning. We can learn from the physical circumstances of David how God works with us spiritually. There's always this application. So we can trust in God, for God never fails, and His promises are yes and amen. To save His people from their sin, God will stop at nothing, and indeed, He did not spare His only begotten Son. Will He save us? Yes, indeed. In the eternities, it's a done deal. He pronounced it, it is done. What He said He would do, He has determined to do, and therefore our salvation is as good as accomplished, and we can say over and over, God is my salvation. Well, David continued singing, verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. We can trust in God alone and completely, because He is the rock of strength, who does not move and is not moved. He is sure. He is dependable. He is like a mountain of solid rock. He stands. We can trust in Him. Now, when David was on the run from Saul, he would often run to the rocks of the wilderness. And guess what? You know why he would run to the rocks of the wilderness? Because he knew the rocks would be there. If he didn't think the rocks would be there, he wouldn't run there. They never moved. They never shrank in size. They never melted away. They never failed to be strong. David could depend upon them to provide a strong place of hiding and rest. And then think, church, what is a rock or a rock hill or a mountain of rock or a mountain range of rock compared to the sureness of our God? Indeed, God is our rock and our salvation. He is our stronghold, the one in whom we can hide and wait with calmness of soul. We can come to God and know that He will provide the safety we need, Himself being the place of refuge that comforts our soul. When all the world assails us, in Him we find our welcome home, our shelter in the time of trouble. It matters not what men do to us, we can rest in God. Let us run to Him. Well, because of this, we can say, as did David, I shall not be greatly shaken. I really appreciate the truth of Scripture, the honesty of those whom God had to write the Scripture down. David does not say that he won't be occasionally gripped with fear or trembling, but that when he is shaken, he will not be greatly shaken. It is as the Bible says, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. When we see our enemy round about us, when troubles assail us, it is not that we might not shake a bit, but that we will not be greatly shaken as those who do not have the hope of God. Of this, the commentators have much to say. Albert Barnes wrote, "The word greatly here, or much, I shall not be much moved, implies that he did not anticipate perfect security from danger or calamity. He did not suppose that he would escape all disaster and trouble, but he felt that no great evil would befall him, that his most important interests were safe, and that he would ultimately be secure. He would be restored to his home and his throne, and would be favored with future peace and tranquility. None of us hope wholly to escape calamity in this life. It is enough if we can be assured that our great interests will be ultimately secured, that we shall be safe at last in the heavenly world. Having that confidence, the soul may be and should be calm." The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, "I may meet slight stumbles, but I shall not be greatly and finally moved from my solid footing. Temptations and afflictions move somewhat for a time, but the believer at last can say with Paul, none of these things move me." And Adam Clark wrote, "Having God for my rock strong fortified place, for my salvation continual safety, and my defense, my elevated tower, which places me out of reach of my enemies, I shall not be greatly moved. I may be shaken, but cannot be cast out." So it is not that our troubles won't bother us. Indeed, they do. But it's good that we're bothered by our troubles because they send us to God. Amen? When we won't go, God will bring something along to get us going. We do shake, but trusting in God, we are not greatly shaken. Amen. Verse 3. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? Hear now David, in light of his trust in the Lord God, begins to question those who would murder him. In light of the fact that David confidently knew God to be his salvation, his rock and stronghold, and in light of the fact that he waited patiently and silently for the Lord to rescue him, he asked how long his enemy would go about assailing a man, namely himself. How long will you guys go around assailing a man? Me. Did they think that they could actually murder him, toppling him, pushing him over as if he was a weak leaning wall or a tottering fence about to fail on its own? In other words, David's asking this question kind of in a rhetorical sense. What a waste of time was their effort, reasoned David. God is my salvation. How long are you guys going to chase me? You're not going to get me. You're not going to win. You can plot against me, you can conceive all of these murderous thoughts, but you are wasting your time. I belong to God. This is a statement of faith. In realizing this, that the enemy's wasted the time, we see the confidence with which David trusted in the Lord. Church, what a waste of time it is for those who oppose the church to spend their days desiring to put her to death. How many men, in great effort, thought they'd wipe out the Word of God? How many times in history have men risen and said they would stamp out Christianity only in their effort to make Christianity stronger? What a waste of time. What will it take, men, for you to learn that God is eternal and His purposes prevail? Now, do you believe that? I believe that. So when enemies and trials come our way, why should we be shaken? Those things are all a waste of their time. They're the ones wasting their time. The Lord God is our salvation, our rock and our stronghold. When men make themselves to be the enemies of God's people, they make themselves enemies of God. Thus, in all their many efforts to come against the people of God, they waste their time. For God is faithful, and God's people know easy defeat, for God Himself wars on their behalf. Though they may plot to ruin and murder, it is the purpose of God that will prevail. What did David's enemies spend their days doing? Verse 4, they have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. In other words, they wanted to dethrone David. They delight in falsehoods. They were liars. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Salah. In other words, church, they live miserable lives. They conspired as to how they might dethrone David. They took delight in their lies and deceit. They blessed David with their mouth, as one might say, long live the king. But in their hearts they cursed him. They were nothing but miserable wretches. And so, church, why should David allow their miserable lives to make his life miserable? They did not have God. David did. They did not have salvation. David did. They would not find comfort or rest, but kept themselves stirred up in their folly. But David had comfort and rest in the God of his salvation. How good it is when you trust only in God, for in Him you can find the peace and comfort, the assurance of salvation that the world does not know. What a testimony it is then, when enemies and trials try to unsettle us, that we remain settled in God. How many believers give up their peace when the trials come along, when enemies come against them? Just because our enemies wrestle about us doesn't mean we have to wrestle with them. If somebody came up and said, Pastor Tim, let's arm wrestle, that's not a demand that I have to arm wrestle with them. I can make a choice. when enemies assail us, when trials confront us, we don't have to take on their misery. We can look to the Lord and be at rest. The ship might be rocking, but by the grace of God, we can be down in the hole sleeping. Amen? Though our enemies bless us with their lips and curse us in their heart, we have Christ. They're the miserable ones, and we should not allow them to make us miserable. We should not allow their unrest to steal away our rest. We have the Lord, and He alone is our rock, our salvation and stronghold, and nothing but nothing will separate us from the love of God. How miserable is the lot of those who set themselves up against God. How full of lies and deceits are they. But even then, we should not allow their misery to put us to misery. We have the Lord. Salah. Give that some good reflective thought. And now, having considered the first stanza where the psalmist sang of his trust in God while facing an onslaught of murderous enemies, we now come to the second stanza where the psalmist sings again of his personal trust in God, even encouraging himself to trust in God, while then moving to exhort others to do the same. So verses 5 and 6, very similar to the first half, but there is a change here. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. Here now, David is instructing his own soul. He says, this is where I stand. Now, soul, this is how you should respond. How our souls, or if you will, just us ourselves, need to be instructed over and over again. Isn't that true? Upon pronouncing that his soul waited upon the Lord, he now instructs his soul to wait in silence for God only. Sometimes we have to tell ourselves to cooperate with what we believe, don't we? We have to remind ourselves. Now, I know that it is said that people who talk to themselves are crazy. But I tell you, I have to often tell myself what I believe and how I ought to act. Sometimes I have to scold myself. Sometimes I have to remind myself of what I know to be true. Sometimes I have to say, Tim, you will be kind. Tim, you will be patient. Tim, you need to stand up and be strong here. You need to have some bravery on this issue. You need to take a stand. And then I'll answer myself. And that's what the true sign of craziness is, right? Then I'll answer myself saying, but I don't want to. Tim, stand up and be a man. I just want to be a boy. I don't want to be a man. Tim, love your wife as Christ loved the church. I don't want to. It means I have to die to myself. I don't want to. Then I'll answer myself saying, what you want doesn't matter. Tim, you need to obey the Lord. You need to do what's right despite your feelings. Yes, it requires dying, so die. Here and now. Don't react according to your feelings, but act on the truth of who God is. Well, now, having given you enough cause to lock me away, we see that David instructed his soul to act in accordance with what he believed. This is what I believe. Now, soul, live according to it. Apprehend it. Live in it. Cherish it. But beloved, it's not enough to simply tell ourselves what we need to do, but we need to tell ourselves why we need to do it, or upon what basis we ought to do it. What is the truth or the foundation upon which we are to act? You know, when our children ask the question why, and I know I had four small girls, and sometimes the question why got to be a little bit much. But why is an excellent question. Why should I do this? Here's the reason why. It's so much easier for us to obey when we know why. The principle undergirding that action. So David tells his soul why he ought to wait patiently and silently. He says, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. Now, wait a minute. He didn't say my hope is in him. He said my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. The reason for which our soul should wait in silence is because our hope is from God. Our hope is not some manufactured, mind over matter thing that we conjure up. If I just think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. No, if you think you can, you're going to fall. But if you believe God at his word, if you trust him, then you can. Because it comes from him. Amen. He is our strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He is not only the cause of our hope, but our hope comes from him. And so in him do we wait in silence. Soul, wait in silence for the Lord, for our hope is from him. Our hope is in no one else. Our hope is not in the armies or the chariots or the horses. Our hope isn't it just overcoming it mentally. If I just get a good encouraging tape of some guy who tells me how to make $1 million, then I'll do it. No. If I'll just trust in the Lord. If I'll just look to him for our hope. So truth is the foundation for right action. Our soul can wait in silence as we realize that our hope comes from him alone, as he alone is our rock, our salvation, our stronghold. Therefore, because he is who he is and what hope he grants us, we shall not be shaken. And yet, we must understand that the opposite is true. If we do not wait in silence for the Lord and do not receive our hope from him and do not trust in him alone as our rock, our salvation, and our stronghold, then we will be shaken and great will be the fall. We must choose to trust in him implicitly, but not just to trust in him without basis, but to stand upon the written word of God. Faith is not something we just conjure up. It comes from God's word. God's word is the foundation for our faith. So let us stand and trust in him. Well, having instructed his own soul, David makes this statement of faith, verse 7. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Spurgeon wrote, wherein should we glory but in him who saves? Our honor may well be left with him who secures our souls. To find all in God and to glory that it is so is one of the sure marks of an enlightened soul. So after having encouraged his soul, David restated his faith that he might stand upon what he believes. Again, how often do we need to be reminded of the truth of God, that we might be found standing there upon God, for he is the solid rock, immovable. Well, having encouraged his own soul, David now encourages all to trust in the Lord, even as he did. Verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. And so here, if we have not heard it as of yet, the exhortation comes to us clearly. That as David has learned to trust in God alone, so should we. We are instructed to trust in God at all times. It matters not whether it be day or night. It matters not the hour, nor the circumstance or situation, or the peoples involved, or the complexity of the issue, whether it is an emergency that is life-threatening or a financial matter. The time to trust in God is at all times. Ever presently, we should be actively trusting in the Lord. We are commanded to pour our heart before him. Again, I quote from Spurgeon. He wrote this so well. Ye to whom his love is revealed, reveal yourselves to him. His heart is set on you. Lay bare your heart before him. Turn the vessel of your soul upside down in a secret presence. And let your inmost thoughts, desires, sorrows, and sins be poured out like water. Hide nothing from him, for you can hide nothing. To the Lord, unburden your soul. I believe that David could come forth in this song, stating his faith in God without voicing any petition, because he had already poured out his heart to the Lord. So he tells us to begin there. Before you can come before God without petition, lay your petitions before the Lord. Then you can come to him stating your faith without asking of him anything. Beloved, when we have done this, then there can be silent waiting upon the Lord, a rest in his presence and a calm in our soul before him. For God is a refuge to us. Receive him as such, for such he is. And rest assured, if we have not poured out our heart before him, then there will be no calm of soul, no rest for the spirit, no peace for our heart. He is a refuge to those who trust in him. So pour your heart out before him. Find him to be your refuge, where upon pouring out your heart, you can wait in silence for him to move. And soon enough, in his perfect timing, in his way, his hand will move, and you will see that your faith is well founded. Now, with David having encouraged us to trust the Lord at all times, we come to the third stanza, where he sings words of wisdom, or as Dr. Barrick puts it, the closing verses of this psalm are a collection of proverb-like lessons. Verse 9, men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Wisdom lesson number one is that it does not matter whether one is rich or poor, or low or high in position, man is here today and gone tomorrow. Men of low degree are only vanity. Men of rank are a lie. Men who think they're something are only lying to themselves. What is man that God should take note of him? In the balances they go up. Why will I draw my next breath? Only because God grants it. Should he not grant it, it's over. Our life, if you will, is continually in the balance. So they together are lighter than breath. What is our life before God? So, understanding this, the temporalness of men, if we trust in temporal men rather than the eternal God, our hopes will be short-lived, as men will pass away and be no more, dashing our hopes upon the rocks. This is the lesson. Life is but a vapor that is gone. Don't trust in men. To trust in men is folly. Therefore, God alone is to be trusted. Verse 10, do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. In this one verse, there are three proverbs of wisdom giving us all the more reason to trust alone in God. One, do not trust in oppression, or as some translations have it, do not trust in extortion. Don't manipulate people and trust in your ability to manipulate people to get what you want. You ever met anybody like that? I have. The idea is this, whether one hopes to gain through extortion or by oppressing someone, manipulating someone, such is a lost hope and not worthy of our trust. How many hope to gain through others by extortion, by oppressing them, by manipulating them? But such manipulative or dishonest gain is temporal and passing and will be judged by God Almighty. Rather than trusting in our ability to manipulate others to get ahead, we must trust in God alone. And two, do not vainly hope in robbery. Well, that's obvious. Is it? And how come there are so many robbers in this world? It is vain to hope in robbery. Robbery is an offense to God. Robbery takes place in many ways. Some break into homes and steal. Some don't pay what they owe. Both are robbery. To hope in dishonest means is to hope in a lie. For what is gained through robbery is not gained at all. It is an abomination, a weight, a detriment. Such robbery will bring upon the thief the quick and sudden judgment of God. Trust in God alone. And three, if riches increase, that is through legitimate means. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Riches are fleeting and temporal at best. We must trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. To trust in wealth is to trust in that which will fail you and leave you as quickly as it has come to you. These things, oppression, robbery, and riches gotten through legitimate means, are all temporal. Our trust must be placed in the eternal, all-powerful God and in Him alone. And the church said, Amen. Verse 11, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Now, the commentators do not agree on what David means by singing, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. And they come up with three or four different options of what it might mean. But as far as I'm concerned, it means this. It means that whatever David learned, he learned well. What did he learn? That power belongs to God. Okay? You agree with that? Power belongs to God. Power does not lie in ill-gotten or honest-gotten gain. That's not where the power is, but power lies in God alone. Trust in God alone, for all power belongs to Him. Why then will I trust in the mountains? Why will I trust in my bank account? Why will I trust in my job? Why will I trust in my vehicle? I must trust in God. All power belongs to Him. In verse 12, and loving kindness is thine, O Lord, for thou dost recompense a man according to his work. Think of this statement. Loving kindness is thine, O Lord. If this is true, and it is, then how wise of us to trust in God alone. We must trust in God alone, for loving kindness belongs to Him. Compassion, mercy, grace, it flows from God. Who loves like God? Who is perfect in their care for their people like God? Who shows mercy to 10,000s of generations except the Lord alone? We must trust in God alone, for He alone is the God of loving kindness. Amen. Now, considering that David said in the previous verse 11 that all power belongs to God, and then here in verse 12 that God is a God of loving kindness, in consideration of that, James Montgomery Boyce wrote, if you know anything about God and the salvation He has provided for you in Jesus Christ, you should be rejoicing in these two great attributes of God also, as David did. Why? Now listen to this. Because there would be no salvation for you or anyone else if God lacked either power or loving kindness. If God had power but lacked mercy, He would be able to save mankind, but would have no inclination to do so. In fact, we would be nothing but a nuisance to Him. Is that not true? If God was merciful but lacked power, He might desire to save us, but He would not be able to. God is all-powerful and compassionate. Therefore, He had reached out to save us and has been successful in doing so through Jesus Christ. Amen. God is all-powerful, and loving kindness is thine, O Lord. Let us learn to trust in Him. Further then, David glorified God, saying, for thou dost recompense a man according to his work. Here's the thought. God is a God of loving kindness, but He's not a wimp. And He's, even though He's a God of loving kindness, He's not going to let sin go on unchecked forever. That brings us comfort, family. Because while God is a God of loving kindness, we know He will forgive us. Amen? But if men work unjust things against us, we know that God will also judge them. Amen? So when we're in God's hands, His loving kindness works toward us, and His just judgment works toward us. You see, when you're in the hand of God, it's all good. The mercies of God are good. The judgments of God are good. Amen? So along with the truth that God is all-powerful and that loving kindness is His, we must also trust in Him alone, because He alone is the sovereign judge over all and will recompense to every man according to his work. In other words, even though God is the God of loving kindness, He is not a pushover. Just as He exercises His power to show loving kindness, He will also exercise His power to render justice accordingly to each man according to his deeds. Therefore, since God is completely just and the just judge who will recompense a man according to his work, we must trust in Him alone, knowing that He is a rewarder of those who love Him and do what is right. And it is right, only right, to trust in Him and Him alone. Let us settle there. So pronouncing his trust in God alone, David closes by praising God alone. Amen. That means it's time for me to end my sermon. And this is what faith in God alone leads us to glorify God alone. Believe in Him, trust in Him alone, and worship Him alone, for He alone is worthy of all praise. So may it be from this song that we have learned these three lessons. Number one, true peace in the midst of the storm comes from trusting only in God. Number two, as we exercise our personal faith only in God, it invites others to join us that they might trust only in God. Number three, true faith in God alone results in true worship of God alone. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You at this hour having considered the 62nd Psalm. We thank You, Lord, for Your good word. It is amazing to me, Lord, that, 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, You had David recording this psalm that we might hear in Albuquerque, New Mexico, in the year 2008, sit and learn from it. Amazing. And Lord, it is fascinating to me how Your truth is relevant at all times and all places to all people. Amazing, Lord, how David's situation was so different from us, and yet the truth as applied to him is applied well upon us today. Applicable to us. Something that we can sink our teeth into and live according to. So, Lord, we ask at that we would not be hearers of Your word only, but that we would be doers also. That we would take Your word, that we would digest it, and that we would trust in You alone. Teach us, O God, to trust in You. Teach us, O Lord, to settle there, to worship You, to honor You, to bless Your name, to realize that to trust in men, or to trust in our own manipulative ways, or to trust in riches, even if we come by them through legitimate means, is all for naught. But that we should trust in You alone. And Lord, we realize that we really don't have enemies like King David had. And yet we do have enemies. We have other nations that hate this nation that You have placed us within. And Lord, surrounding us are those who are anti-Christ, who hate the gospel truth. Heavenly Father, as I read articles just yesterday of those who hate Christians and saw their articles posted on the internet, we realize that we're surrounded by enemies. But Lord God, greater is He who is in us than he that is in this world. We place our trust in You, knowing You will do what is right. We understand that those who hate Christ waste their time. And so we rest. Our just God will judge justly, and that is good. And through Your loving kindness, You have forgiven us of our sins, and that is good. So we rest, and we thank You for the confidence we can have in You. Let us come to this place that we trust in You alone. And we look nowhere else. Let us be satisfied with our Lord and our God. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray, and the church said, amen. Amen. May God bless you.